Good morning to each one of you who's joined us on our Westwoods Church's online worship service today. So glad that you're with us. It has been a very, very frosty week. I hope that you have been able to stay warm and healthy. My right ear, or probably left on your TV screen, my right ear got a little bit too cold this past week, and it's as red as the sweater that I'm wearing right now. I do hope that the cold spell's behind us, and I hope and pray that we can start thinking ahead and looking forward to spring in the coming days. This morning, I also want to emphasize our upcoming annual general meeting. It's next Sunday, February the 21st at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It's obviously going to be a little bit different this year because of our inability to meet in person. And so we're going to host it on the Zoom platform. But we do look forward to connecting with many of our Westwooders, and we want to give thanks for what God has done through our body over the past year and what He wants to do in the coming months and year. We want to discuss some ministry goals, and we want to approve the 2021 budget. And so in order to participate, you're going to need to register for that, and you can do that on our website. So if you go there, you will find the pathway to register. But in advance of next Sunday, in advance of our annual general meeting, I also want to invite you to review our ministry impact report. And that's available on our website as well. It's done a little bit differently this year, both in written form, but also in video form. And so I would encourage you to read that report and to work through it. Enjoy what God has been doing. And I want to say a thanks to all of our staff for all of the preparation that they've been working at for our AGM. They have done a lot of work, especially our administrative staff have gone to great lengths to do what we're kind of pursuing into. And so just thank you so much for that. You've done a great job. So if you're new to our online viewing community, we've been spending a lot of time working through the book of Acts. And we've been talking about the church and talking about what it means to follow Jesus as his bride. And yes, that's in fact what the Bible talks about when the Bible talks about the church. The Bible talks about the church being Jesus' bride, as imperfect and as flawed as the church is. So that's fairly amazing imagery. And so everything from addressing conflict to standing for truth to enduring hardship to prayer to generosity to hospitality and to fellowship, all of these qualities are part of what it means to follow Jesus. And we've been touching on these as we've been studying through the book of Acts. This morning, we're going to be focusing our time in Acts chapter 16. And the focus this morning is on baptism, a very significant and very practical topic that has been a key characteristic of the early church, and certainly of the church since the church began some 2,000 years ago. You may recall even Acts chapter 2 at the very beginning of our study where baptism came into play. So while we've been reading about many people coming to faith in Jesus, and we've been hearing stories about baptism, we haven't really, kind of pressed into the topic of baptism. What does it mean? How do we understand it? And then how do we apply it as followers of Jesus Christ? But when we get to Acts chapter 16, there's two stories in this chapter that actually help us and push us to dig a little bit deeper as to what baptism is and how we are to understand it. See, most Christian churches practice baptism, which is simply the act of a person who proclaims to follow Jesus to go through water, whether that's sprinkling or pouring or immersion, as their declaration to follow Jesus. More fully, as we understand the scriptures in greater measure, baptism has multiple facets to it, from a sign to being cleansed from sin, to being raised in the newness of life that Jesus has to offer and in the power of the Holy Spirit, to being incorporated into the body of Christ, the local church, to pledging to serve Jesus with all the gifts that he has given to each of his followers. So baptism is not merely a Dunkin' Dash one and done celebration. It's more. There's a lot of depth to it. At the same time, there are some differences and some disagreements and even anxieties and fears about baptism and what it means and who's supposed to participate. So while I cannot touch on everything this morning, I trust that God is going to speak to you and speak to us through his word and by his spirit. And I want to speak this morning particularly to the person who proclaims a faith in Jesus, but who has not yet followed Jesus in baptism. I pray that you would open your life to Jesus in greater measure and that you would take that step of obedience because Jesus has commanded it for all those who believe in him. So I'm going to approach this topic a little more as a teacher perhaps this morning than a preacher, and I'm going to break our time into three parts. First, I simply want to present three views on baptism. Second, I want to focus on the two stories in Acts chapter 16, which actually offers a lot of practical guidance for us. And then third, I actually want to apply what we've been learning even throughout the course of this morning. I want to apply it personally and practically from Westwood's understanding as a Mennonite Brethren church. So let's begin with sort of the first part of our teaching time today. There's three primary theological views that are held when it comes to baptism, and specifically when we talk about the meaning of baptism. And each of these views is different one from the other. Depending on one's understanding of the meaning of baptism, essentially determines what you believe about the recipients of baptism and what it accomplishes in a person's life. So the three views on the meaning of baptism. The first is the view that says that baptism is viewed as a means of saving grace. Baptism as a means of saving grace. So put simply, those who embrace this view believe that the actual act of going into the water produces saving grace by the work of Jesus Christ to the one being baptized. Different faith groups who embrace this view would include more traditional Roman Catholicism and classic Lutheran church groups and perhaps some other mainline groups. A number of years ago, while I attended the funeral of a high school girl in Kelowna, this particular view hit me afresh. Because one of my fellow youth pastors in town was actually officiating the funeral. And he made it clear in his sermon that the 17-year-old lady who had tragically passed away from a rogue virus that had consumed her body in less than a week's time was in heaven because she had been baptized. From his faith perspective, it was the act of baptism itself that imparted salvation on this woman. Now, there's this notoriously challenging passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, which links baptism and salvation together using Noah and his family as an example. It's challenging text, and there's a lot of disagreement on it. The scriptures as a whole, though, do not support this first view. Even in the story that we looked at last week in Acts chapter 15, a key challenge for the early church was when some folks came into their midst and began teaching that in order for them to be saved, they needed Jesus plus adherence to the Jewish law. And we discovered that those early church leaders gathered together on this foundational issue. They brought the church together and they affirmed that all people are saved from sin through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and nothing else. not even the act of being baptized. The second view is that baptism is viewed as a sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant. Two primary groups who embrace this view include the Reformed Church and Presbyterians. This view maintains that God's promise of grace is both the basis and the source of justification and salvation. So baptism is the act of faith by which people are brought into that covenant and experience its benefits. So it maintains that since the promise of God made to Abraham is still in force, its provisions still apply today, and this is especially seen in regards to children. In the same way that children were included in the covenant to Abraham, they are also to be included today, and this is where a key step occurs in this view. For just as physical circumcision was the mark of the covenant in the Old Testament, baptism is the sign of the new covenant. In other words, baptism has now taken the place of circumcision. So, Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches will generally baptize infants. The third view is baptism as a sign of salvation. This view understands baptism as an outward sign of an inward change experienced in a person who has received the gift of salvation from Jesus. So those groups who hold this view do not believe that the act of baptism produces any spiritual change in the one baptized, such as the first view maintains, but they practice it because Jesus has commanded it to those who believe upon his name and because it serves as a proclamation to what Jesus has done for them and because they view it as now belonging to the body of Christ, the local church. It's a testimony of a regenerated life, and it is one part of the discipleship process of a follower of Jesus. This is referred to as believer's baptism. Of the three views, based on how we understand the scriptures, Westwood embraces this third view in our convictions and our practices. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 16. I'd invite you to take your Bibles, and I want to consider two stories involving new believers in Jesus and their baptisms. So this is now the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, where he revisits many of the same cities and many of the same churches that he had evangelized several years earlier. And now he's going back to them for the purpose of encouraging them, building them up in their faith, teaching them the truths of the scriptures. One of the cities is Philippi, where we pick up the story in verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. I hope I'm getting these names right. We can talk later if I'm not. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Now, normally, when Paul would enter these cities, he would go first to the Jewish synagogue to engage the religious leaders in discussions. But in Philippi, he goes outside the city gate, down to the river, where a number of women have gathered. While it only took 10 Jewish men to fulfill the requirements of forming a Jewish synagogue, so obviously there is not a very large or strong Jewish population in the city. And the few that were there apparently would gather down at the river to worship and to pray. Well, one of these women was a woman named Lydia, a businesswoman who dealt in high-end fabrics and was obviously quite wealthy. She worshipped God, but she had not heard about Jesus. And so as Paul met with them and then proclaims the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, Lydia's heart is moved. It's moved to action, and she responds in faith. Well, we don't know exactly what kind of time elapsed from her belief in Jesus to baptism. We can assume that it was a relatively short period of time versus a long period of time. In other words, Lydia's declaration of faith in Jesus through baptism was more important than knowing everything there was to know about following Jesus before being baptized. Now, this is a really, really important detail. Another detail involves Lydia's status and wealth. Lydia may have been an unmarried businesswoman because it was really unusual to not name one's spouse in first century culture. So while the text states that she and her household were baptized, the term household could refer to her parents or extended family or her servants, because she apparently was wealthy, or her spouse and dependents if she was married. So when you think about these details, they actually help us understand the nature of baptism and its recipients. But what's most important in this story is Lydia's receptivity to the message that was proclaimed by Paul. As she understood the message of salvation, she moved forward in faith and she followed Jesus in baptism. Now, based on much of Paul's letters to the churches, and we read about these letters throughout the New Testament, we can assume that Paul would have taught Lydia and the other women who had been gathered there about dying to self, about being washed clean because of Jesus' forgiveness, about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, about becoming a part of the community of Jesus' followers, all things that we have been talking about and touching on throughout the book of Acts. Well, the story goes on in Acts chapter 16. The prayer meetings continued at the river, but then one day Paul and Silas run into a little bit of trouble when this demon-possessed slave girl keeps following them and harassing them. They got so tired of her just kind of walking along with them and kind of just being in their face, Paul finally commands the unclean spirit to leave, which happens. But now the slave girl's owners have just lost their income source. She was a big part of their income. The Roman officials become involved. Paul and Silas are arrested. They're beaten. And then they're put in prison, and they find themselves in the innermost part of the jail cell. There's no windows, there's no light, their hands and their feet are chained and shackled. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Well, when we read this story has divine intervention written all over it. There's a violent earthquake that shakes the foundations and loosens all the chains and shackles of the prisoners, but the building does not fall down and no one is killed. How does that happen? The fact that Paul and Silas are located in the innermost part of the jail with no ability to see, yet they shout out to the jailer not to kill himself when he believes that all the prisoners have escaped, like, that's absolutely amazing. And then the jailer rushes to see Paul and Silas, and he asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Like, this jailer clearly believes that God is at work. Well, Paul and Silas take the opportunity to then teach this jailer. Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. While there's many more threads throughout the New Testament that we could kind of pull into all this, I'm going to have to leave that for your life groups and for you to do some study on your own. But let's tie some of the threads in Acts together. Threads that we've already been talking about over the course of the last weeks and months. Paul and the apostles are doing what Jesus asks, making disciples of all nations, teaching them, and baptizing them. And we see this all throughout the book of Acts. In the story of Lydia, the primary action that she took before being baptized was acceptance by faith of the message that was preached. In the story of the jailer, the primary criteria that Paul and Silas gave to the jailer to receive salvation was belief in the Lord Jesus. Later in Romans, Paul says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And so throughout the New Testament, you will see these themes. Salvation comes through believing in the person of Jesus and Jesus alone. Belief in Jesus always precedes baptism. And baptism was tightly linked to one's declaration of faith in Jesus. There was not huge lag time. Maybe you recall in Acts chapter 2, way back several months ago now, where Peter preaches his first sermon and 3,000 people come to faith. Now remember, he is preaching primarily to a Jewish crowd, people who have come from different parts of the country with different languages, but they all share this common background of Jewish faith. And when the crowd is stirred to respond, they ask the same question, what shall we do? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So when we look at this, some of you might ask, well, what about these references to households believing and being baptized? What's up with that? And it's a fair question, so we need to address it. Well, it's really important to understand that the message of the book of Acts is all about salvation in Jesus Christ being made available for the Jew and the Gentile, for Jewish people and everyone else. Everyone can be forgiven from their sin through Jesus Christ and have a relationship with God. It's not just for one special group. That's what Peter and Paul have been preaching all along. So what does this promise then mean to these children and who all are far off? Well, remember the context. Peter is preaching to Jews who have not understood that Jesus is the way to salvation. So when the Jews ask the question, what shall we do to be saved? Peter's response is not very complicated. He's saying that every one of them must repent of sin to receive forgiveness. And the promise of forgiveness for sin is not only for the crowd that has gathered, but it's for their children. And it's for their grandchildren who have not yet been born. Jesus has come. Believe in him. Repent of sin. Proclaim that faith through baptism. Teach this to your children because it is for them as well. And the crowd would have been shell-shocked because they had never heard anything like it. What? I'm a sinner? I need salvation? You mean my children are sinners too? And they're in need of a personal relationship with Jesus as well? I thought they were saved because of God's promise to Abraham. So in the story of the jailer, when Paul and Silas proclaim this truth, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household, they're saying that this message of salvation is for both the jailer, who has just witnessed this remarkable miracle, and if he believes, he will be saved. And that same message of salvation is for his wife and for his children. It's a message for every ethnicity and every language group. It's a message for Prince George. It's a message for you and for your spouse if you're married, and for your children and your grandchildren and your friends. Whoever you are and whatever your story is, it's a message for you. And when you believe, you're to take the next step by declaring your faith in Jesus through baptism as a sign that you have been cleansed from your sin and now you desire to follow Jesus and his ways. A sign of new life empowered by the Holy Spirit. A sign that you now belong to the people of God. People who will walk with you and you with them together in community. Because as the bride of Christ, we help one another become more like Jesus. In this regard, we understand baptism as more than just a personal decision, but one which immediately connects a person to the bride of Christ, to the church, as imperfect as she is. And together, community of baptized believers helps disciples to become more like Jesus. Can you imagine those first century believers that we've been learning about in the book of Acts? Can you imagine if they were isolated or trying to grow all alone? Very hard, maybe impossible. They needed each other. And so do we. Well, you might be listening and taking some of this in, and you might say, well, do I have to be a certain age to be baptized? And that's a great question. Based on the message of Acts and the New Testament, there was definitely clear understanding by all who heard the message proclaimed before being baptized. So we don't practice infant baptism at Westwood, and we invite all disciples to proclaim their faith through believers' baptism. If we apply what we've learned here today, there's probably an age that's too young where clear understanding of faith in Jesus is not present. And I would really invite and exhort our parents in this regard to be involved in the spiritual parenting of your children. You need to be the front lines. We as a church family want to come alongside and support and equip in any which way we can. But you as Christian parents really need to be discipling your kids and coming alongside them, helping them with these questions of faith. A number of years ago, I baptized an entire family together, but each member of that family demonstrated a clear understanding of their faith in Jesus. They requested baptism personally, and they continued to grow as committed, mature disciples and servant leaders in the local church today. We can also err, though, in saying that one has to have arrived spiritually, and that is simply not the case. Lydia, she was an authentic believer, but she was a baby Christian. The jailer and his family were authentic believers, but they certainly didn't have it all together. They had much to learn and much to grow. So let's not load up our expectations of those desiring baptism to the point where we take away Jesus' words to make disciples, teach them, and baptize them. So that's where our life groups really become important, because together in community, we're going to grow in maturity. So how shall we respond to this message? And again, not the whole picture, but some of these key strands. Well, I want to suggest you could respond in a couple of ways. One is you can place your faith in Jesus and trust Him for salvation if you have never done that. What would be preventing you from doing that even today? If you understand what Jesus has done for you and you are prepared to place your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation, I would encourage you to do so by confessing your sin and your need for Jesus, who is the only one who can forgive you from your sin. If you would like some guidance in this, please click on the link on your screen and one of our pastors will follow up with you immediately. So that's one way that you might respond to this message. A second way that you could respond to this message is that you can take the next step of baptism. If you have placed your faith in Jesus and you understand more clearly how we understand baptism at Westwood, but you've never followed Jesus' command to demonstrate your allegiance to Him through baptism, if you've been putting it off, let me ask you this. Why is that? What's preventing you from taking that step of declaring your faith in Jesus through baptism? While it's not something to be done lightly, putting it off, thinking that it's unimportant or unnecessary, simply doesn't align with what Jesus or the Bible teaches. And so if you declare to follow Jesus, this would be a disconnect as to why you wouldn't take that next step. As you respond to the truth of Jesus dying for your sin, you are to declare your faith through baptism. It's one important part of the discipleship process, but it's not the whole part of the process. The discipleship process is a much longer process that leads to a transformed life. And that's the goal, discipleship. Baptism is one part of that. Again, we can give guidance in this, and I would encourage you to click on the link that you're going to see on your screen if you want to pursue baptism, and one of our pastors will follow up with you immediately. Now, with the restrictions, of course, it's been a little difficult to know how to proceed with some of our faith practices as a church, but we are able to have baptisms with up to 10 people. In Philippi, interestingly enough in the story, there was a small group of believers who met by the river, and that did not stop Paul and Silas from guiding Lydia and her household to following Jesus in baptism. The size of the crowd did not matter. While we don't know what the coming weeks hold, we're actually setting April 4th, which is Easter Sunday, aside as an opportunity for those who desire to take that next step, and we will plan accordingly. We will work with you, we will help you in the discipleship process, and we will prepare to celebrate with up to 10 people. Now, if fear of crowds or sharing your testimony, declaring your faith with many others is one of those things that's holding you back, it may never quite be like this again. So you might want to think about this opportunity that I'm presenting to you today. Well, I trust that God has been speaking to you through His Word and by His Holy Spirit, and I pray that each one of us would continue to take the next steps in our faith that Jesus invites us to take, and that we would do so with a desire to be obedient and faithful and fruitful as disciples of Jesus and as a church family. So let me pray with us today, and then I would encourage you to talk about this even over the course of your lunchtime. Lord Jesus, today we want to thank you for your word to us, and we're amazed and excited about how you worked in the early church. You met them very personally. You intervened in their lives in ways that were absolutely astounding. But we also see the power of transformation as people responded to you with obedience. And we would pray that that same qualities, those same traits would be experienced among us, the people of God here in Prince George and through Westwood, your bride. I pray for each one today that you would touch them where they're at, especially for the person who is just holding back and has not yet taken that step of faith to declare their faith through baptism, that you would speak to them and encourage them and nudge them forward today. We pray that the process that lies ahead would be one of richness, one of enthusiasm, one of much growth as they obey you in this. And Lord, we look forward to how you're going to continue to grow and mature our church as we seek to be the church in Prince George and beyond. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you go from here and as you eat lunch together and talk about what we've talked about today, I pray God's blessing on you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his own countenance, his very face to you, and give you his peace this day and throughout this week. Have a wonderful week, and we look forward to seeing you soon.